Well, please turn with me to Romans chapter 8. It was my intention, and those of you who have been here long enough will know that I regularly have this intention. It was my intention to deal with the section verses 31 through 39 in one sermon. But then after one sermon, I thought, well, perhaps it might take two. Well, actually, it's going to take five, I think. Well, at the moment, five, anyway. And I'm conscious at times that can be a self-indulgence. You can't read Paul without discovering yourself in depths that simply overwhelm you. Augustine said, regarding to the Gospel of John, that it was shallow enough for a child to paddle in and deep enough for an elephant to drown in. Well, Paul's letter to the Romans is much like that. I suppose, like many of you, I must have read it literally hundreds of times, perhaps like some of you, perhaps almost know it by heart. And yet you read it and you find yourself immersed in new depths. And I think the reason for that is perhaps this. It's the fresh discovery that doctrine matters. Indeed, one of the most significant points in a young Christian's life is when it dawns upon her or dawns upon him that doctrine matters, not simply for confessional orthodoxy, but for stable, consistent, happy, Christ-pleasing living. So here's a question tonight. Do you want to be happy? You think, well, that's a silly question. Everybody wants to be happy. Do you want to be really happy? Then be doctrinal Christians. Be doctrinal Christians. The problem with many of us, let me speak for myself because you're much like me, the problem so often in our Christian lives is that we fail to work out, or perhaps even initially grasp, the implications of God's truth. The implications of Christ's saving work, what it actually means for me, and how I live as a Christian in this fallen, sinful world. There's often a disconnect between what we confess we believe and how we live, as if there was no interpenetration of the two, when rather how you live will be shaped indelibly by what you believe, whether you realize it or not. You are what you think. You are what you think. Now here, as we've been noticing these past Sunday evenings, Paul is posing five questions flowing out of verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? And he poses five great questions, unanswerable questions, really in a sense, rhetorical questions. And Paul is seeking to help these Christian people in Rome understand the implications of the gospel. That's what he's doing here. He's really saying to them, do you understand the gospel, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ? Now, this is no abstract and theological concern of the apostle. He's writing to a church in Rome, in pagan emperor worship Rome. Romans isn't a timeless theological treatise. It's often treated like that, bizarrely. It isn't like that. It isn't a series of disconnected or even connected theological statements. It's a pastoral letter written to believers, ordinary Christians, struggling, suffering, rejoicing, fearful, in the midst of pagan, godless, emperor worship Rome. How were they ever to survive? How were they ever to be a true Christian counterculture in a world that was passionately against Jesus Christ? Paul is writing then as a pastor, not as a theological professor. He's writing as a pastor to encourage and reassure Christ's little flock. And as a pastor, Paul knows, and this is the keynote, I think, of any Christian pastor, Paul understands well that their greatest need is to understand the implications of the gospel. When I was at selection school for the ministry, the way they do it in the Church of Scotland, which is the way no church should do it, but anyway, that's the way they did it. I had 3 days at selection school, and I ambled my way through the days, and I met with the committee at the end. And one of the men said to me, "Mr. Hamilton, what will you do when you go to a church?" I said, "Well, I'm going to, by God's grace, preach the word, pray for the people, and pastor the people." I said, that's fine. He said, "What are you going to do to get the people in?" I said, "Well, I'm going to preach the word, I'm going to pray for the people, I'm going to visit the people." I said, "That's fine. How are you going to get them into the church? How are you going to get them to understand the gospel?" I said, "Well, I'm going to preach the word, I'm going to pray for the people, I'm going to visit the people." And the man looked at me with bewilderment. And the chair of the committee turned to him and said, "I think what Mr. Hamilton is actually saying is he believes that's the way you build a church." And the man looked at me. This is the early mid-70s. He looked at me as if I was from a different planet. Well, the problem was he was from a different world. I was from the world of grace, and he wasn't. Now, I say that simply to make this point. Paul recognizes that wherever God's people are, and here they are in this vortex of hostility and godlessness and paganism and emperor worship, their great need is to be grounded in the gospel. The older I get and the longer I am a minister of Jesus Christ, the more I'm persuaded that the reason, the fundamental reason why so many evangelical Christians are pulled this way and that way by every fad and fancy and fashion that comes upon the scene is for the simple reason they've never been grounded in the gospel. The gospel is an incantation of words. They've never been rooted, as Paul puts it, rooted and grounded in the truth. And that's what Paul is simply doing here. He's saying, understand what it means to be a Christian. And in particular, I think, Paul understands that if you're going to make headway in the Christian life, you need to be impregnably assured of your relationship with God. Impregnably assured. Lack of assurance is a spiritual sickness, a debilitating, self-absorbing, Christ-neglecting sickness. Lack of assurance isn't a mark of piety. It's a mark of spiritual debility. And it has profound personal and pastoral implications. And that's why Paul dwells at such length and with such repetition on the reasons why all Christians, yes, all Christians, can and should be assured and confident of their spiritual state. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not die for the sins of his people that they might be a little assured of their standing with God. He did not bear the torments of hell that we might be somewhat sure of where we stand with God. He died that we might be brought into an assured standing with God, into the confident, as he puts it, liberty of the children of God. And that, I think, is the contextual background of what Paul is writing here in Romans. Even when he comes to chapters 9 through 11, that what's called the excursus to the Jews and the Gentiles isn't an excursus at all. It's not that Paul has thought, all right, I've come to the end, super conquerors through Christ, I've forgotten about the Jews and the Gentiles, let me start talking about that. Not at all. It's all part of his seamless exposition that God's people might be grounded in God's truth and that they might know that God is their God in Jesus Christ and that through faith in Christ alone, they are his children. Now, last time we considered verses 31 and 32. If, that is, since God is for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? And Paul there sets before us the great glory and centerpiece of the gospel, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do I know God is for me? He spared not his only son, but gave him up for us all. How can I know that he will withhold no good thing from me? Because he has given you his highest and his best and his choicest in the giving up of his own and only Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Having given you his best, his choicest and his highest, is it conceivable he would withhold any lesser good thing from you? And you may remember we closed that service with Martin Luther's words when he said, sometimes as I think about the cross, it seems to me that God loves me more than he loves his own son. And Luther was somehow simply trying to capture the inexplicable wonder that out of love for judgment-deserving sinners, God was pleased to set forth his son as a propitiation for sin, and to lay upon his own son the iniquity of us all, and to damn his own son that we might be delivered from damnation. Sometimes, said Luther, as I think about the cross, I wonder if God loves me more than he loves his own son. That's something that should resonate in the heart of every Christian believer. In case you're wondering, God doesn't love any sinner more than he loves his own son. But it seems that way at times. Well, in these next verses then that follow, Paul poses three more questions. And he understands well, as I've been trying to say, the needs of God's people and especially our need of assurance. And he does this in a way that impresses upon us yet again that assurance is not the preserve of a spiritual elite. The Father in heaven desires all his children to know that they truly are his children and that they are his Father in Jesus Christ. He's writing to believers, to those who have fled to Jesus Christ. And he's saying, in essence, your Father wants you to know that he is your Father. So he says in verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? What a question, isn't it? And he answers, it is God who justifies. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Think for a moment of potential accusers. Paul really is constructing here a courtroom scene that's full of courtroom language. Think of potential accusers, your own conscience. Does your conscience not accuse you of your sin, your fickleness, your rebellion, your waywardness, and you a Christian? And you, someone who professes the name of the Son of God, you confess to be a child of God, but look what you've thought, look what you've said, look what you've done. Our conscience can accuse us. Other people accuse us. I thought you were a Christian. Look at the way you behaved. Look at the way you treated that person. Look at the way you cut them off. Charges can be leveled against our inconsistency. We profess one thing and people see us living another. Then there is the devil himself, who's called in Scripture the accuser of the brethren. How adeptly he comes to insinuate his accusations. You surely know them. And niggles away. And you are a Christian. And you are a Christian. And the accusations can be so humbling, so overwhelming at times. We think, Lord, I cannot stand. And yet, look what the apostle says here. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. He's saying there is no charge that can be leveled against God's elect and that can stick against them. Now, how can that be? Not because we're sinless. That's absurd in the extreme. How then can it be that there are no charges that can be leveled against us and that can stick against us? How can it be? Well, I think Paul tells us here because of two reasons. One, he tells us implicitly, and the other very explicitly. Why? Who can lay any charge against God's elect in their weakness and sinfulness and fickleness and waywardness? First of all, because, notice this, because they are God's elect. And the emphasis here is not upon elect, but upon God's elect. What exactly is a Christian? Someone asked you that question tonight. You left CPC and someone said, what is a Christian? Well, I'm sure you could give one of many answers. And they would be good answers. A Christian is someone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian is someone who has turned from sin and repented towards God and fled for refuge to Jesus Christ and be variations on that. A Christian is someone who by God's grace seeks to keep God's commandments. These would be good descriptions of what a Christian is. But the deepest answer you could give, I think, is this. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone that God has chosen to be his own. A Christian is one of God's beloved, chosen ones. That's what a Christian is. Someone that God has been pleased to pluck as a brand from the burning and make his own. That's the deepest truth about a Christian. Not that he or she is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The deepest truth is that they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ because God has been pleased to set his love upon them. He has chosen them out of the world. Remember Jesus' words to his disciples, you did not choose me. Of course they did choose him. But the point is this, it's a literary tool. You did not choose me, I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit that should abide. The deepest truth about a Christian believer, if that's what you are tonight, the deepest truth about you is this. You are what you are. Not first because you believed on the Son of God. You cannot be a Christian without that. The deepest truth about you is God was pleased to make you his own and to set you apart from times eternal. Not because of anything in you or anything done by you, because it pleased him so to do. And that's why the doctrine of election is presented to us in the Bible, not as a kind of theological Sudoku, something to puzzle over and try and work out. That will get you nowhere. It's always a theological pillow to rest your weary, distracted, embattled soul upon. When all around is giving way, when all the landmarks are going, when your faith is tottering and trembling, where are you going to cast your anchor? Where? On your faith, God help you. But on God's sovereign grace in his Son, Jesus Christ. Who shall lay any charge against God's elect? If charges ultimately could stand against us, that would be saying that God had got it wrong. You see, if your and my salvation rested upon our faith, we're not saved by faith. I said that to someone recently and they looked at me as if I had adopted some ancient heresy. We're not saved by faith. I hope you don't believe that. We're not saved by faith. I hope you should all be nodding your head. What are we saved by? Grace. Through faith. We're saved by Christ. Faith is the empty hand that receives the grace of God in Jesus Christ. You know, if salvation depended, and this is to do with how we live stable, happy, poiseful lives in a world falling apart. If our salvation rested upon our faith, we would be pitiful creatures. We'd always be wondering, is my faith good enough, strong enough, pure enough? And the answer would always be no. It never is. God does not receive us because our faith is strong enough, pure enough, good enough. He receives us because our faith is in his Son, Jesus Christ, in all its weakness. Because Jesus Christ is the Savior, not faith. Now, of course, without faith, it's impossible to please God. But the point I'm simply making is there is something vastly deeper here than faith. Chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Who shall lay any charge against God's chosen ones? God chose them. But secondly and more explicitly, it is God who justifies. Now, Paul is using here, as many of you will know, as I said earlier, courtroom language. Picture a courtroom scene. We're in the dock. And the judge says, read out the charges. And the charges are read out. And they go on, they go on, they go on, they go on. Hours pass, days pass. And, you know, you could never think there were so many. They're read out. You've got nothing to say. And if the judge had to say to you, how do you plead? You would have to say guilty. In thought, in word, and in deed. Guilty of them all. Guilty of them all. Guilty as charged. Who shall lay any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now what Paul is saying is this. Yes, there are charges. Many charges. But not one of them can stand and none of them can stick. Because it is God who justifies. How is it that all the charges leveled against us, true in themselves, cannot stand? Well, of course, that takes us to the very heart of what the Christian gospel is. Because all those charges were answered on our behalf by another. By a provided another. By a substitute another, by a representative head who came into the world as our champion to stand where we stand and to take upon himself the charges that were ours to answer to. How can we not be condemned? Because every charge against every Christian believer who has ever lived and who will ever live has been paid in full by our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great Lamb of God, the Lamb of sacrifice, who takes away the sin of the world. Because God executed on him the condemnation that our sin deserved. The Bible has a word for this. Reconciliation. At the heart of reconciliation, katalaso, katalage, is the idea of exchange. A divine exchange. God lays on him the iniquity that was ours, and lays on us the righteousness that was his. It's as if God, in his blessing, crossed his hands over. And the right hand of blessing that naturally belonged to the Son is laid covenantally upon us. And the left hand of cursing that was naturally ours is laid covenantally upon Christ. It's the great exchange. Isn't it that the judge says, I just ignore the charges. I dismiss the charges. I can do that, you know. I'm God. God is righteous. He's just. He's holy. He does not deny himself. The judge says, innocent, not guilty. How can that be? Are you not the just and the holy one? And the answer is, I can say not guilty because I am the just and the holy one. Because in my Son, I have executed my just and holy wrath that all those charges deserved in the person of my Son. Now, I want to pause a little and think about this with you. I do so for this reason, because I've little doubt that the reason why many Christians lack assurance and are so easily unsettled in their faith by their own inconsistencies and sins, and by the fads and fashions that pummel the church from all kinds of directions, is because of their failure to grasp the truth of God's justification of the ungodly. It is God who justifies. Martin Luther called justification the article of a standing or a falling church. John Calvin called it the main hinge on which true religion hangs or turns. Now, they didn't mean that justification by faith alone in Christ alone was the most important Christian doctrine. That cannot be. The Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the foundational truth and glory of the Christian gospel. What they were saying is that without this doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, A, there is no gospel, there is no good news, and ultimately there's no church. There's no good news and there's no church. If we are not justified before God, that is, accepted as righteous in his sight and constituted righteous before him solely through the work of Jesus Christ received by faith alone, we've got nothing to tell the world. All we've got to say to the world is, well, yes, believe in Jesus, and you've got to make up the rest by pulling up your bootstraps, working hard. How do you ever know you've done enough? You will have never done enough. Christianity hangs on justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. You see, when a sinner believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they pass from death into life. They don't inhabit the nether regions or a halfway house. There are two states in this life, death and life. Death is to be without God and without hope. Life is to be united to Jesus Christ. Faith takes us into Jesus Christ, who is the life. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you pass from a state of condemnation into a state of justification, acquittal. You've nothing else ever to answer for. Now, I've said before, people hear that and they think, that must be a recipe for antinomianism. That's living without the law, doing whatever you please. I'm free from the law. Oh, blessed condition. I can sin as I please and still have remission. It isn't a recipe for antinomianism. It's a recipe for keeping God's commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. The sinner who has been justified and accepted before God solely for the sake of Christ has a ruling passion. How might I please him by whose work I have been saved and made acceptable and right with God? Justification is the ultimate verdict of the last day announced in the present. Justification isn't a process. There are not degrees of justification. An infant justification, then a mature justification, then a Paul-like justification. The Apostle Paul in heaven's glory at this moment is no more justified, acceptable to God, accepted in the sight of God, than the youngest, most ignorant believer in Jesus Christ who has trusted this very moment the Savior. That baffles the world. It doesn't baffle Paul because he knows it's true. It baffles the world. I say, but how can that be? Because it gives glory to grace. God will have no man to boast in his sight, not even an apostle. Let me put it as startlingly as I can. It is God who justifies. The Christian believer is as acceptable in God's sight as his own son. What do you make of that statement? Do you think, that can't be right? Well, the Bible tells us that believers are in Christ. That we are righteous with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not with a secondary righteousness. But with the very righteousness of God. That's why the gospel is so out of this world. That's why when you think about it, it literally does blow the socks off you. I'm as righteous in the sight of God as his own son because I have been united to his own son. Now, maybe you're sitting thinking, you know, this is all very basic, Ian. I know it is. It is very basic. It's the ABC of the gospel, believe it or not. But we're living in times when we need to teach all over again, as Paul tells the Hebrews, the ABC of the gospel. And for this reason, not just that our orthodoxy might be right, that's important, absolutely, but that we might discover afresh the connection between doctrine and healthy, sane, calm, joyful Christian living. Nothing is more guaranteed to give us joy and calm, blessing in the Christian life than knowing this. No matter what, nothing can affect my justification in Jesus Christ. So as I close, I want to ask two questions. If you are not yet a Christian, has it begun to dawn upon you what the good news of Jesus Christ is? Let me put it as simply as I can. Maybe that's not very simple for someone like me. Let me put it as simply as I'm able to do. This is the good news. In his own Son, God has found a way to be the holy and just God that he is. And now take this in. And yet justify the ungodly. That's the good news. God has found a way to remain who he is. And yet embrace to himself judgment deserving sinners. He's found a way to wash you and to wash me clean from our sin against him and to clothe us in a righteousness, not only that he can tolerate and accept, but that he can embrace to himself. That's the good news. God has found a way. You see, it's all to do with God. When you hear people preach the gospel, the ruling thought should be, he's telling me about God. When Christians speak about the gospel, that's what they mean. God has found a way to remain the God that he is and to embrace you to himself in Jesus Christ. But then I want to ask you this question, if you are a Christian. Has it really begun to dawn upon you in your daily experience that there are no longer any charges against you? That every single one of them that your conscience can concoct, that Satan can devise, that the world can manufacture or even point to, that every single one of them, without exception, has been answered in full and paid in full by your great Savior, Jesus Christ. Every single charge. The Lord Jesus Christ did not die, as Thomas Goodwin puts it, for sin in the lump. He died for particular sins. When it says God laid on him the iniquity of us all, we're intended, I think, to understand that every particular sin, sin is of course a condition, an ingenerate spiritual covenantal condition, but it's manifested in particulars. Christ died for particular sins. For Adam, the disobedient, for David, the adulterer, for Peter, the denier. And every single charge, every wrong thought, every sinful deed, every act, every word has been answered for in the blood shedding of the Son of God. You cannot ever be unjustified if you're a Christian. If you could be unjustified, Jesus Christ died for no purpose and his death was a colossal failure. It was the ultimate empty gesture if believing sinners can be unjustified. But when our Savior cried out on the cross, "Tetelestai," it is finished. It was. The price had been paid. Come, let us enter in to all that Jesus died to make our own. Who shall lay any charge against God's elect? Ah, we've got charges galore. Bring them all. Bring them on, says God. Bring them on. My Son has paid in full for every one. That's why the response of the believing sinner to the gospel is always this. Hallelujah. What a Savior. God in Christ is the gospel. Basic things. But it's the basic things we need to hear and hear again. Because actually, while they're basic, they're as deep as eternity. Because they're located in the God of eternity.